Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Lord, we again come to you and we ask you to make clear to us the truths of your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. If you're like me, most of us, we like top 10 lists. USA Today regularly publishes them. David Letterman does a top 10 list every night. Not that you should be staying up and watching David Letterman, mind you. But at this time of year, it's a really popular thing. Barbara Walters will come out with her 10 most fascinating people of the year and lots of top 10 things. Well, Wikipedia has come out with a top 10 list of the 10 most significant figures in human history. Interesting. In other words, those who have had the greatest impact on the world stage. Now, obviously, you could argue who these people should be and whether Wikipedia is right. But it starts, of course, with some, you know, important figures. Number 10 is Thomas Jefferson. Number 9 is Alexander the Great. Number 8 is Aristotle. Number 7 is Adolf Hitler. Now, of course, its most impact, it's not necessarily good impact, it's just who made an impact. Number 6 is George Washington. Number 5 is Abraham Lincoln. Number 4 is Muhammad, not Muhammad Ali, just Muhammad. And number 3 is William Shakespeare. Number 2, Napoleon Bonaparte. And the top spot, and did you really think it would be anyone else? Jesus Christ. I'm glad they came up with that, aren't you? Well, he is the subject I get to preach on today. And really, throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's about how Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He is our superior Savior. And as we begin our study in the book of Hebrews, we want to look at some things about, you know, some background on Hebrews before we get into how much better Jesus is than everything else. But, you know, in looking at this, as we consider, first we look at who is the author of the book of Hebrews. We notice that the book begins with simply God, quote unquote. There is no author identified, so we have the scholars who like to argue about who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Some have said that it's the Apostle Paul. In fact, the standing joke in the seminary is, who wrote the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews? Wait a minute. Others, Jerome and Augustine, popularized the idea of Paul as the author. Tertullian, he thought that Barnabas was the author. Luther thought Apollos. Others suggested Clement of Rome, Silas, Philip, even Aquila and Priscilla. In fact, Aquila Priscilla was at one point mentioned, but then discredited because how could a woman have written a book of the Bible? Well, it could be, you never know. Origen, he said it this way, and I like this. It's the most common thought that Paul the Apostle is the author, and I lean toward that, but Origen kind of nailed it when he said, who wrote the letter of Hebrews? Only God knows for certain. And the one thing we do know is that it was authored by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't know who the handwritten author is, although I lean again toward the Apostle Paul, and as we go through, I'll mention why I think it is Paul in our studies in the future. But The most important thing is that it's a message to us from God. Who are the Hebrews and why did he write these things? Why did this author write these things to these particular people? What was his purpose? Well, the book is written to the early Jews in the New Testament period. And it had to be written before AD 70, since the destruction of Jerusalem is not mentioned and certainly would have been mentioned in a writing to Hebrew people or Jews. And as we study through the book, we can see that the purpose was to correct these Hebrew Christians in their direction in life and some things they were heading toward. It was a group of people who had made a professions of faith in Jesus, but were being tempted to be drawn back into the practices and beliefs of Judaism. We know the early church, they were mostly Jews. And so in Jerusalem, they still practiced the Judaic customs. In fact, we can see in the book of Acts where Peter and John, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. That seems to be something that was just part of the culture, something they did. So even though they were born again Christians now, still Jews, they went for the hour of prayer at the temple. That was a normal thing for them. There was great dispute in the early church over circumcision, but that dispute was over circumcision of the Gentiles. There was no dispute over circumcision of the Jews. It was expected that a Jew would be circumcised. So there were still these things carrying on. All the feasts, the Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles were still in effect and still being practiced. The oral traditions were a part of their culture. It was a part of their lives, if you will. It was their heritage. It's what they grew up with. It's what they knew. And so you have these Jews coming to Christ, receiving salvation, or at least making professions of faith, and yet struggling with their previous life in faith of some kind. And when they became Christians, they had many struggles to adapt. Imagine the family dynamics in some of this. Well, maybe some of you have lived those family dynamics. Anybody come from a Roman Catholic background in here? Most of us, many of us, we've come from this background. And I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian as a Roman Catholic, I went home and told my family I was a Christian, and they thought I was nuts. What do you mean you became a Christian? You've been a Christian. You're a Catholic. Of course you're a Christian. And I said, no, I've been born again. Oh, no, don't get into one of those cults. And they really thought I was in a cult. I mean, after all, I was living in Oregon, going to church in the park, and my pastor had long hair and a beard, and he was preaching in cut-off shorts and flip-flops. I was in trouble. My parents would regularly ask me if I drank the Kool-Aid. And that was not long after the Jim Jones situation. So imagine what my folks were going through at that time and how difficult that was. And when I came out of Roman Catholicism, it was something big. And there were many traditions. And I wasn't particularly into them by the time I got saved. I was pretty much had left the church. But I recall them. I mean, all the traditions, the baby baptisms, the first communions, the confirmations, the doctrines that were there. And they were what made up the church. And some who are coming today from this background struggle with the same very things that the Jews struggled with in breaking out or getting away from or even struggling with what is right and what is wrong and what do you base your truth on? Is it tradition? Is it the Word of God? Is it a combination? What do we do with these things? Judaism had many of the similar traditions, and these Jews were struggling with them. Purification rituals, ceremonial washings, dietary laws. We know that even Peter had a dilemma with these things when God showed him the way later on, and he revealed to him, and he said to him, and you remember in Acts 10, it tells us how Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat as he had a vision of these unclean animals before him. And Peter's told to go and do that. The writer of Hebrews comes along here, and he comes alongside them and basically takes them through an in-depth teaching on why Jesus is better than all these things. What is the main theme of this epistle? Two main themes. First of all, I just mentioned it, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the feasts and the festivals. Jesus is better than the better high priest. All the way through the first few chapters, it's going to deal with how Jesus is better. And then the latter chapters are going to deal with how we are, since Jesus is better, since all these things are true, we are to go on to perfection. We are to pursue perfection. Now, by the way, when I say perfection, many of you sit in the room and you say, oh, forget it, there's no way, I'm not going there. Well, perfection in Christianity is not perfection of performance, it's perfection of heart. And perfection of heart will result in performance that is good. And so we see these thoughts, and with this backdrop, we see that that's the place that they are. That they are in this place where the Hebrew Christians and this writer to the Hebrews, and this is one of my reasons why I think it's Paul, because Paul, we know, called himself in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew this culture. He knew this world. And so that's one of the reasons I believe that he did write this particular book, though he does not put his name on as the author. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The first thing I want you to note in our study in the book of Hebrews is that God speaks. God speaks. That he has things to say. He spoke in various times and in various ways in the past through the fathers, or to the fathers, by the prophets. He's spoken through angels. He's spoken through visions. He's spoken through dreams. He's spoken through actions of symbolism and gentle whispers and miraculous signs. He spoke by the prophets. He spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. He spoke to Joseph in dreams. He spoke to Moses. Remember Moses? He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Joshua through an angel. He spoke to Samuel in the middle of the night. He spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. He spoke to Daniel in a vision. All these prophets gave us their messages as God spoke to them. And some were strange messages, remember. Remember the story in Ezekiel, those of you who've read the scriptures. Ezekiel, he chops off his hair, he burns it and throws it in the air. He lays down on his side for 1,000 days. And then he gets up and they think he's done, and he rolls over and he lays for another 300 plus days. And you go, what in the world is that all about? He does in many different ways. Malachi, he comes with question and answer sort of system. Zechariah had visions and dreams. All these various prophets. And some of them, as they gave these messages, they didn't even really know what the full message was. We see that Isaiah speaks both of the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Peter tells us that the prophets did not fully understand even what they would see. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what he says. Peter says, receiving the end of our faith, of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice it says that he inquired, searched carefully, and prophesied of the grace that would come to you. In other words, the prophets didn't fully understand what they were getting, but they knew it was going to come to us. And it says that they were, these were things that they desired to look into. You know, when they prophesied, when Isaiah prophesied about the first and second coming of Christ, we're not sure he knew he was prophesying about two comings. He may have thought it was all going to happen during one coming. God spoke. God speaks. He speaks, of course, in various ways. He speaks in creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiworks. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." But you know, God does speak through creation, doesn't he? I mean, he reveals himself through creations. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? We see it in creation. But creation is flawed, isn't it? Creation is not perfect. Creation is glorious, but there are earthquakes and cataclysmic events all the time. The message of creation in declaring the glory of God is wonderful, but wouldn't you say it's kind of incomplete and inconsistent? It's not quite what we'd like it to be. We love creation, it's beautiful, but it doesn't fully reveal God. It reveals a glimpse of God. He also speaks through our conscience. He spoke by the prophets, he spoke through creation, and he speaks in our conscience. God will speak to us in that still small voice, in our conscience. But you know, let me ask you this question. When God speaks to you in your conscience, is it always clear? Have you sometimes had where you thought God spoke something to you? Those who are Christians, you might know this. You think that God speaks to you, and I've had young men come to me and tell me, "God spoke to me that I'm supposed to marry so-and-so." And then they go tell the girl, and that's one of the worst things you can do. And isn't it interesting how they think and they'll say that God spoke to them that they're supposed to marry this person, but yet that other person doesn't say the same back. And so the next thing you know, well, either God's confused or someone's confused. I don't think it's God. You see how in your conscience, it's not always clear. When I listen to my conscience, it impacts me. And the problem is, I am sinful. I have a wicked heart. The Bible says the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. You know, the world says, listen to your heart. Remember that? I don't think that's a really safe thing. You can listen to your conscience, but compare your conscience to the Word of God and make sure you're bathing it all in a lot of prayer before you take steps like saying, "I want to marry someone." So he speaks. God speaks, first of all, through to the prophets and through to the fathers, through the prophets. He speaks in creation. He speaks through our conscience. But here's what Hebrews says. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. This is the key thing. Jesus' voice is the final word. It's not just a voice that, it's not a voice, I should say, that contradicts the prophets, but it completes their teaching. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that Peter, James, and John were there. And you remember how Peter, it says that Peter didn't know what to say. And so, you know what you should do when you don't know what to say? Don't say anything. But Peter, you know, he had that problem with foot and mouth disease. And when Jesus was transfigured, he spoke, he stands up and he says, "It is good for us to be here, Lord. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And it says, and while he was still speaking, God spoke from heaven. The Father spoke. Now, isn't it interesting? You know, when God has to interrupt your speech, you know you're not saying the right thing. And so while Peter is still speaking, God interrupts and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, I want you to note something. He didn't say, "Listen to him and ask Moses' opinion too," or "Listen to him and check with Elijah." You see, what he's saying here is Peter was sort of saying, "Hey, let's build three tabernacles. We're going to put all three of you on the same level. There's Jesus, there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And let's just have three great tabernacles for the three of you, and it'll be a cool thing." God is saying, no, you can't put my Son in the same category. These two guys might be talking to him, but they're not in the same category. Listen to him. The time for Moses and Elijah, that came and went. This is a time for the Son. And he speaks today. Jesus said these words. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In John 14, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me does the works. See, Jesus not only speaks for God, he is God. He's God in the flesh. And that God speaks in these last days through Jesus Christ, his Son. The literal interpretation here is that God speaks in Son. It's not through his Son. It's actually in Son. In other words, when Jesus spoke, he spoke the language of the Son, if you will. It's the way we need to look and interpret the Bible. We need to look at the Bible in Son, or in Sonish, if you will. You know, English, Danish, Sonish. Sort of in Son, this way we filter everything we read in the language of Jesus, and then we get the right understanding of the Word of God. And the writer gives us this great treatise on the Son that defends why Jesus is better than the prophets. He is the pre-incarnate Word of God. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the perfect representation of God. He's the great high priest and sacrifice of a new covenant. He's the exalted ruler over all creation. He is the Son. And that's our first point, really, in why Jesus is superior. He's the superior Savior because he's the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Word of God. And that means he's worthy of our praise and worship, isn't he? You know, prophets were great men. I like reading the prophets. I love Daniel. I like Isaiah. You know, these are great men. Jeremiah, they were great men of God, but none of them is to be worshipped. Jesus was worshipped and accepted because he was and is the Son of God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it tells us in John. He was given to us as the Son. Unto us a Son is given. Paul said in Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. None of those prophets raised from the dead. They're all dead and buried. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus was unique from the prophets because he is the Son of God. Notice verse 2. Not only is he a Son, but it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of everything in heaven and in earth and under the earth. He is the one that all of this entire world, was created for Jesus Christ. You and I were created for Jesus Christ. We were created to be his bride, the bride of Christ. I'm going to be a bride one day. I'm already a bride, actually. I don't look much like a bride, but I'm a bride. He made us to be for him. Now, sons, obviously, are naturally heirs of their fathers. But what is the greatest thing that Jesus inherits? The greatest inheritance, Ephesians 1:18 says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, listen, in the saints. Paul's praying for the readers of Ephesians, of the Ephesian church, to understand how highly they are valued in Christ. Do you know this? Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Out of his inheritance, you are the special treasure. You are the precious one. Again, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. the illustration in that story is that Jesus gave up everything. He gave up his place in glory and his place next to the Father to come and redeem you as an inheritance. Man, he loves us so much. The third characteristic or credential of Jesus Christ here is found in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Jesus was very present in creation. Realize that. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all present in the work of creation. John 1 says, "All things were made through him, and without nothing was made that has been made." Jesus Christ, our Creator. And he is infinitely more unique than any prophet. It amazes me when people will try to bring Jesus on a level of a prophet. Even as we look at that top 10 list, we see there's this top 10. It's like, there, you know, you could take the top 10,000 and Jesus would be 10,000 heights higher than any one of them. He is so unique. What prophet was ever involved in the creation of the worlds? And the wording here could also be, "by whom he formed the ages." In other words, time rolled out through him. If there had not been the Son, if there had not been the Son, there would not have been the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And you know, if that had not been there, if he had not been there, when man sinned, God would have just wiped it out and started all over again. But because of the plan of redemption, because he is the one who made the worlds, he is the center of it all. Look at number 4, verse 3, "who being in the brightness of his glory." This speaks of how beautiful God is, the glory of God. You know, the glory in the Old Testament is known as the term kabod, which means substance. Something that you can grab hold of, something you can get a handle on. Jesus is the substance of God in the flesh. Jesus is what we see as the very nature of God. Prophets, again, they're wonderful. Isaiah, Ezekiel, but none compares to Jesus. He is the shining of his glory, is another way of putting that wording. He's the light that followed them in the wilderness. Remember the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day? That's Jesus Christ. That was him following them in the wilderness. He's the glory that was in the temple and in the tabernacle. He's Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Number 5, verse 3, the express image of his person. He is the very impression. That word express image is the idea of an impression, like an imprint, if you will. He's the very imprint of who God is. You know, we see images all the time, pictures of people and such. Jesus is the express imprint of God. And he reveals him to us. He is the exact image of the person of God. He is the revelation of the Father to mankind. He said, "I and the Father," remember what he said to Philip in John 14? He said, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's revealed the Father. He's the express image of his person. Number 6, also found in verse 3, he upholds all things by his power, or by the word of his power. T. Tim Keller talks of this in of one of his teachers when he quotes and says, his teacher saying this, "Let's assume the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which is 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper. If that is the case, then the distance between the Earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high." Are you following this? Tim Keller commented on this and said, "The galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe, yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power." Think of that. Verse 17 of Colossians 1 brings this to light. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." The word there literally is "are held together." You may have heard this before, but you know that atomic structure, neutrons, protons, and electrons. Do you know that scientists do not know or understand how an atom is held together? Because these things do not attract. Take a magnet sometime and try and take the two ends and put them together. What happens? They repel one another. Well, that's exactly what's going on inside of every atom. And yet you're sitting here, you don't blow apart, do you? We're sitting in this room. And in fact, they have learned to harness this power. And we know it's called nuclear power. By splitting an atom, the first time they ever split an atom, it was the beginning of nuclear power. And they've learned some scientifically how to harness this power to some degree. We've had a lot of nuclear accidents over the years, too. But scientists still don't know what holds that together. A number of years ago, they came up with a great title for it. They call it, are you ready? Atomic glue. That's what they say is holding everything together. They just need to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. In him all things are held together. Jesus is the one who's holding it all together. He holds all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he speaks the word and lets go, ba-boom. It's going to be a nuclear explosion like you've never seen. Jesus is holding it all together. And when he lets go, watch out. One day we're going to get a new heavens and the new earth. This old heaven and old earth is going to pass away. Global warming won't make any difference. It's all going to be gone. Number 7, it says that he purged our sins when he had by himself purged our sins. Jesus is our creator, our sustainer, but he is also our savior because he paid the price for our sins and he cleansed us from our sins. Do you realize today that because of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven? That you can have a relationship with him because your sins are forgiven. And lastly, number 8, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this is important to see, this final point. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven and majesty. This is significant because he sat down, meaning he was at rest. Jesus is seated because his work is done. Remember what he said? He said, "It is finished." When he finished the work on the cross, when he died on that cross, just before he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." That is, all the work that's necessary for your salvation is finished. Now again, coming back to these Hebrew people, he's dealing with these Hebrews. And they were used to working in the temple. Every day the priests would go and work in the temple. Every year the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement and would offer sacrifice. And one thing you notice when you look at all the furniture of the temple and the tabernacle, you study all that, there's no seat in any of those except for the mercy seat, which is the place for the Ark of the Covenant. There's no place for the priests, the Levites, or the high priest to sit down. They are never seated in the temple. But here is Jesus, the great high priest, who delivers himself as the sacrifice because it is a satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice to God. And he delivers himself to the Father, and then when he has completed his work, he sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is at rest. And listen, this is why religion doesn't work. Because religion is trying to work your way, trying to make God happy with you by what you do. It is not about what you do. It is about what he has done. He has completed the work for your salvation. And there is no rest in the old religious system. This is why, whether it's Roman Catholicism or it's Judaism or it's some other ism that you've come out of, whether it be the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses or whatever background or place, or even being raised in some other kind of church environment, but it's always Jesus and, you know, in many of those places. It's yeah, put your faith in Jesus, but you have to do this too. You have to have the sacraments, or you have to have these things. And if you do these things, then you'll be okay. No, Jesus did it all. And he can rest because he said it is finished. And if he can rest, then so can you if you trust him for your salvation. You see, there's salvation by no other. And he is our superior Savior. Works will not save you. Religion will not save you. Ritual will not save you. Jesus saves you because Jesus is better than the prophets. Now, verse 4 goes on to say, and having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we also note in this text that Jesus is better than the angels, but we're going to leave that till next week. We'll look at how Jesus is better than the angels next week. Read ahead. But in summary, our Savior is superior because he is the Son. He is superior because he's the heir of all things. He's superior because he made the worlds. He formed the ages. He's superior because he's the brightness of God's glory, the light of the world. He's superior because he's the express image of God's person. He's superior because he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's superior because he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And he's superior because he purged our sins. Jesus is better than any prophet. Jesus is just better, isn't he? He's more than a prophet. He's God. So in conclusion today, and in application, since Jesus is better, is he not worthy of our worship? Since Jesus is better, is he not worthy of our obedience? He has provided us forgiveness and grace and love. And he wants us to live for him. He's provided us a rest, a place to rest in our salvation. Let's trust him. Amen? Let's bow our heads.